Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 54 through this series through the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is The Shape of Glory. And today we're going to look at Revelation 21, 15 through 21. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you first that your word is true, that you are trustworthy and true, and that you are sovereign over all things, including the heavens and the earth and all the cosmos and our very lives. And so, Lord, as we look at this text today, I pray, Lord, that this will encourage our hearts, the fact that you are sovereign, the fact that history is coming to a close, it's coming to a has a culmination in the return of your Son, Jesus, and in the establishment of your everlasting kingdom. So we give thanks to you, O Lord, and pray, Lord, that you would illuminate this text to our hearts and our minds and bless our time now as we gather around your word. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 15 through 21 says this: "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built out of jasper, while the city was adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, and the fourth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." This is the reading of God's precious, holy word. When climbers ascend to the summit of Mount Everest, the highest spot on earth, at 29,029 feet, they are greeted by the marks and artifacts left by those who arrived before them. Everest climbers joined a fraternity that started when Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay first summited there in 1953. After descending, the ritual includes a stop at the Rum Doodle restaurant in nearby Kathmandu to sign the famous wall reserved for those who have stood at the top of the world. And when the Apostle John spiritually visited the eschatological end time mountains of Scripture, he also joined an elite fraternity. The first man to stand on the mountain of the Lord God was Moses, after redeeming God's covenant people from Egypt. And there Moses dwelt in the presence of the glory of God. He received the Ten Commandments, and he was also shown the pattern for the tabernacle of God, Exodus 25:40 tells us. And centuries later, the prophet Ezekiel was taken to the high mountain of God, where an angel holding a measuring reed showed him the dimensions of a new temple for God in Ezekiel 41-3. Now John ascends the theological apex of the earth to see the Bible's final vision of the city of God. And following Ezekiel's experience, he says in Revelation 21-15, "The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls." And so the angel's golden rod a fitting tool for the service of God, not only reveals the city's dimension, but it marks out the realm where God has pledged his sovereign protection. As we saw in Revelation 11, 1 through 2. And so John was shown not physical geography, but spiritual realities pertaining to the final home of the people of God. And now John writes that this vision employs human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement in verse 17. And this means that the physical dimensions have a symbolic meaning regarding the heavenly glory of the city awaiting believers in Christ. And so this vision of the eternal city shown to John runs from Revelation 21:9 to Revelation 22:5. And Revelation 21:15 through 17 provides the shape of the measurements of the city, which conveys truth regarding its character. And first, we need to consider this shape. Look with me at verse 16. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And now this description reflects the model of the tabernacle given to Moses, which has God's abode constructed in rectangles and squares. Now many important items in the tabernacle were four square, including the altar of the burnt offerings in Exodus 27:1, the altar of incense in Exodus 30 verse 2, and the high priest's breastplate in Exodus 28:6. And likewise, Ezekiel's temple vision, it featured square and rectangular structures. Richard Bachman points out that the numbers used in Revelation for God's people are all square numbers, such as 144, whereas the number of the beast, 666, is a triangular number. As a four-square city, the eternal Jerusalem reflects perfect balance, harmony, and proportion. And now many ancient writers use the expression four-square to speak of integrity, of a completion or perfection. And these qualities belong to this city, the New Jerusalem. Now, the New Jerusalem is constructed not only as a square, but also as a cube. Verse 16 says its length and its width and height are equal. And so even more than the square, the cube speaks of a perfect completion. And so in the tabernacle that Moses made, as with the Temple of Solomon, there was only one cubicle space, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt. In the original tabernacle, the inner sanctum occupied only a small space at the center of Israel's camp, and only one person could enter it, the high priest, only one day a year. But now that all the people of God live in the inner sanctum to behold his glory all the time, and since the entire city is the Holy of Holies, and Vern Poynter says this, thus the whole city is not only architecturally perfect, but has become the most intimate dwelling place of God. And so in addition to the four square and the cubical shape of the city, the angel gives its measurement in verse 16. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. And the first thing we notice is the staggering immensity of the city. Taking a stadia as 200 yards, 12,000 stadia equals approximately 1,500 miles. A city this size would occupy the entire Mediterranean world from Jerusalem to Spain. And this city is designed to house millions, a vast number of people beyond human reckoning. Especially when we remember that a cube, it is a high-rise tower that soars above any man-made construction to a celestial height. To help us understand this, G.K. Beale says that this city is the approximate size of the then-known Hellenistic world, and suggests that the city is the approximate size of the then-known, that he suggests that the temple city represents not merely the glorified saints of Israel, but the redeemed from all the nations. Now, what this means is that Christians are challenged by the resurrection to expand our expectations for the gospel. You see, God is intending to save a vast number of people beyond reckoning, beyond our imagination, not just a few here and there, the frozen chosen. God is redeeming a people from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation, all for the praise of his grace and his glory. And for this reason, Christians believe there is a reasonable chance that people placed in our lives have been put there to share the message of Jesus with, to believe and to receive salvation. And not only can a great host of people live here, but there's plenty of space for them to grow and to spread out. Non-Christians tend to think that life with God will hem them in, when exactly the opposite is the case. This huge size symbolizes the immensity and the profundity of God's purposes that will be realized. And so the eternal city is therefore not only symmetrical and complete, it's also vast beyond reckoning. And not only is the great size of the measurements significant, but the numbers themselves are symbolic. Each length of the city is 12,000 stadia, with 12 representing both the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. And so this number is intended to symbolize that this city not only houses the people of God, it is the people of God. You see, a cube has 12 edges. The sum of the city is 12,000 times 12, or 144,000. And this number is used earlier for the assembled entirety of the elect of God in Revelation. 12 times 12 for the Old and the New Testaments, multiplied by 1,000, which speaks of completion and fulfillment. And so this emphasis on the number of God's people is extended to the measurement of the walls. In Revelation 21:17, it says, "He also measured its wall 144 cubits." And since a cubit is about 18 inches, this is a much smaller number, just over 200 feet. And physically, it's hard to imagine a wall that's relatively short when the city extends 1,500 miles upward. And the point is not the physical configuration, but the numerical symbolism. The meaning of 144 cubits is that the wall encompasses the entirety of the elect of God from all times. In this holy and this eternal city, all of God's covenant purposes and the promises of the Bible are fulfilled. The entire vast number of God's redeemed people will live in the glory of his immediate presence so as to embrace the perfection of life as God designed in eternity past. And in addition to the city's dimensions, we're also told the precious materials in its construction. Look with me at verses 18 through 19, which say, "The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel." And verse 21 says, "And the 12 gates were the 12 pearls, and the city on the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass." So this imagery is thought to promise material wealth to those who go to heaven, but the actual point is that the glorified church reflects the beauty and glory of a holy God. Jasper here refers to quartz that is flecked with various colors, and the gold of the street is pure and transparent. In our world, it is physically impossible for metal to be clear, but here, the purity of the gold is such that God's light shines through it. And the point is that the splendor of even the purest gold is inadequate to describe the majesty of God. And so here the gold is like a crystal that radiates with the glory of God. And William Henderson writes that the pure gold symbolizes the pure, the holy, the gracious, and even the radiant character of fellowship between God and his people. This pure gold reflects God's goal in refining our character with trials. And 1 Peter 1:7 says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The impression of God's radiant glory is heightened by the foundation stones, which are adorned with every kind of jewel. And John lists them in verses 19 through 20, which say this: "The first was jasper, the second was sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst." And so the quartz of the first foundation is the same jasper from the walls. Among the other stones, Sapphire and agate are blue. Emerald and crystal phase are green. Onyx is streaked with reddish brown. Carnelian and jacketh are red. Crystallite is golden. Beryl is blue-green. Crystal topaz is typically yellow, and amethyst is purple. And so we remember that when John first saw God's throne in heaven in it too, it was resplendent in crystal colors. Revelation 4:3 says this, "He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." You see, the rainbow glory of God is now reflected in his glorified people, the New Jerusalem. And the actual vision set before John was beyond description. So the bright display of multiple hues is a pale reflection of the true glory that he saw. Now these jewels are not the foundation stones themselves, but are set into them. This connects with Peter's statement that Christians in 1 Peter 2:5 are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And the eternal city is built of God's people themselves. And his grace within us is now working the glory that will reflect the splendor of his beauty forever. Indeed, the multiplicity of hues that John described points to the infinite combinations of grace that enable each individual to make a unique and irreplaceable contribution to the glory of the New Jerusalem. You see, the idea of God's people as a holy priesthood is heightened by the realization that these jewels correspond to the gems that formed a rectangular pattern on the breastplate of Israel's high priest. And this makes sense when we realize that Aaron's garments were intended to replicate the tabernacle in miniature, and that his breastpiece was designed to reflect the glory of the presence of God. 8 of the 12 gems that John mentions are identical to the Greek translation of the stones found in Exodus 28:17-20. And the other 4 are John's own translation of the other gems. You see, the 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel, whose names were engraved on them. The people formerly represented by those stones now are themselves the Holy of Holies, in which God dwells with his glory within them. And by bearing the stones into the presence of God, Aaron not only represented the people in making the atoning sacrifice for their sins, but also signify God's pledge that one day the whole people of God will live within the Holy of Holies. Revelation 20:16-20 sees the fulfillment of this promise in the eternal age to come. And it's noteworthy that the foundation stone of Revelation 21 bears the name of the 12 apostles. Verse 4 says, "Since the promise of Israel is fulfilled in the gospel-believing apostolic church." And Jesus Christ is the great high priest who brings his people into the presence of God through the true sacrifice of his blood, ensuring the saving blessing of God on every Christian. Bruce Milne writes of this scene, saying, "For the citizens of the New Jerusalem, the great high priest is now about and among them, and the Jerusalem walls around the city vividly portray their life as enclosed within the heart of a God for whom each individual is remembered. And every person's concern are his unceasing care." And yet another indication of the priestly nature of God's people is a statement in verse 21 that the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Well, we've already noted that this detail is not about the material riches accrued to believers in heaven. It's about the glory of God in the city. And we remember as well that in Solomon's temple, the floodboards were overlaid in pure gold in 1 Kings 6:30. Those who walk on gold are those who are admitted into God's presence in order to serve and worship as priests. Jeffrey Wilson notes the royal dignity of walking upon gold to those who are journeyers with Christ. And so the crowning detail of this spectacular vision is John's description of the city gates in verse 21, which says this, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates were made of a single pearl." You see, in the ancient world, pearls were valued far above gems. And here, the gate towers are each formed by a single gigantic pearl. William Barclay says the gates of pearl are a symbol of unimaginable beauty and inaccessible riches. And so this is why Jesus used a pearl of great value to describe his kingdom of salvation. He told of a merchant who found such a pearl and because of its surpassing worth, he, according to Matthew 13:45-46, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And since these gates provide entry into Christ's eternal city, it's no wonder they're formed with pearls. And so we're reminded here that nothing is more valuable to us, nothing more glorious in fulfillment than the salvation we receive through humble faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry writes, "Christ is the pearl of great price, and he is our way to God." Now, just as the measurements of the eternal city depict its staggering size, the multi-hued jewels are translucent gold. It expresses its precious value to God. Robert Mount says, "The city is magnificent beyond description as the eternal dwelling place of God and his people. It is described in language which continually attempts to break free from its own limitations in order to do justice to the reality it so imperfectly describes." And in reflecting on this remarkable vision, we need to consider a number of very important truths. And the first is the unity of the Bible. I mentioned at the beginning that Moses went up to the mountain and he received instructions for the building of the tabernacle during the first Exodus. We find that in Exodus 24:15-18. Now, Ezekiel had a similar experience. He received a much more elaborate temple vision as he anticipated the second Exodus and the restoration of the Jews from their Babylonian exile in Ezekiel 40 through 47. And now John here is taken up in the spirit to the same mountain in the light of the final Exodus redemption when Jesus returns. And he has shown the final vision of this holy city. And yet there are significant differences between these visions. Ezekiel's vision is dominated by a new temple building, whereas there's no temple in John's New Jerusalem, as we'll consider next week, for the simple reason that the entirety of the new creation is the temple of God's holy dwelling. Ezekiel's temple provides barriers between the clean and the unclean, while John's vision, looking into the time when all sin has been removed, he sees a city without internal barriers. And the differences occur because of their placement in the progress of God's redemptive work in history. But the theology is the same. See, Moses built his tabernacle in the mid-2nd century B.C. Ezekiel saw his temple around 600 B.C. And John wrote Revelation at the end of the 1st century. And all three temples form a progression, moving forward to the final product of Revelation 21 and 22. All three visions direct Bible readers to worship a holy God by means of the atoning sacrifices that pointed to the blood of the Lamb that Jesus shed in our place and for our sin. And so the promise embedded in Moses' more primitive tabernacle structure and in the high priest's breastplate has in God's time and come to perfect fulfillment in the New Jerusalem to come. And you see, we are part of that history now, and the Bible that guides us presents a single redemptive purpose that can only be the work of the true and sovereign God. The remarkable unity of this book that was written over 1,500 years, together with this transcendent message that was far beyond what Moses could have ever conceived, bears testimony to the divine nature of the Bible's origin. And in this way, John's vision shows how the Bible's themes look when they're viewed through the lens of fulfillment in Christ. You see, if you look at the Old Testament life and worship, what would this look like when God's purpose with these ancient tribes is fulfilled? The answer is given in John's vision. Moses' tabernacle was divided by a thick curtain to keep sinners away from the burning terror of the presence of God. Christ has come and removed the veil so that now we're a kingdom of priests to serve God in his presence. Ezekiel's temple had walls to separate Jews from unclean Gentiles, but when Christ came, his atoning blood broke down the dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians 2:14 says. "For he himself is our peace, that he might create in himself one new man," Ephesians 2:14-15 says. And so the Christian church unites all tribes and tongues together in Christ. Christ's coming has removed the guilt of sin and the division of sin. And finally, in John's vision, even the presence of sin is removed so that the entire city shines with the light of God's holy presence. John's vision shows us what God wants to achieve in your life through Jesus Christ. Not only to remove the guilt, shame, the alienation of sin, to advance you to a state of glory in which you, together with other fellow Christians, fulfill the calling of mankind before sin came into the world, to bear the image of the splendor of the glory of our great Lord God. Another truth for us to emphasize is that God's eternal dwelling is not a place, but is his people. And now, this is not to say that after Christ's return, there's no physical realm of God, for there will be a new heaven and a new earth, as we saw in Revelation 21, verse 1. And yet, the symbolism of John's vision depicts not merely that there is a place for God's people to dwell, but also that God's people are the ultimate place where God intends to dwell in the radiance of his glory. Now, the key truth for Christians to understand today is not only that we're accepted as righteous through faith in Christ, but that having been justified, we have God living in us through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul summarized Christian spirituality when he wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And as Christ lives in us, he is preparing us as living stones who are together being built up as a spiritual house for God, 1 Peter 2:5 says. And so the day is coming when we will finally put on the glory of God in order to be his fit dwelling. You see, the jewels of this city in John's vision are the adornment of the divine bridegroom for the bride he is taking into his love forever. And in this life, Christ is working that beauty into us in order to do, as Ephesians 5:27 says, to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, thoughts like these seldom penetrate the busyness of our lives. We're so enamored with the things of this world. And we're preoccupied with our jobs, raising our children, saving money, trying to get by in this world. And yet John reminds us that the day is fast coming when everything we're working for in this life will pass away. Our eternal reality will be the result of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so if we take John's vision seriously, we will labor to seize time and passion away from our worldly pursuits in order to devote them to the kingdom of God and to the advancement of his kingdom. And if we realize that the pull of history towards the return of Christ, we'll start praying, "Lord, be working in me to make me more transparent, translucent, just a bit more today to shine forth your glory." And how do Christians learn to become more and more open to God and more passionate about his work in us? How does a man fall in love with a woman? By exposure to her beauty and to her charms. And so John's vision is intended to expose us to the glory that God desires to work in us, so that we will passionately seek an increasing work of the grace of God. You see, if this vision depicts our future, one mark of God's grace at work in Christians is an increasing commitment to the things of true beauty. And while secular society recedes into a mire of nihilistic cultural destruction, you see, the Christian church cultivated in its music, its buildings, and its ministries, and especially in our character and our relationships, our worship, the beauty of the goodness of God as revealed in the Word of God. In an age when secular opponents deride the God of the Bible as bigoted and ugly, exposure to actual Christians should reveal the truth of the beauty and the goodness of the Word in a way that parallels the future shining of the glittering jewels and the translucent gold in heaven. In recent years, thousands of climbers have flocked to Mount Everest to seek to join the elite club of those who reach its summit. Over 6,000 people have reached the top of the world, Mount Everest. They've earned the right to inscribe their names on that famous wall in the Rum Doodle restaurant. A far greater host will ascend the mountain of God through faith in Christ, enter into the gates of pearl. You see, our names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the most precious register in heaven or even in earth. As Jesus taught, this salvation is like a pearl of great value that a merchant sought it. And finding it, he says in Matthew 13:45-46, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So nothing is more valuable to us than the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ. And nothing of this world is worth holding if it will hinder us from the eternal shining glory of God's holy city. I again want to point out, as I did last week, because this text is immaculate in its description of the city, the eternal city, the holy Jerusalem, the city of God. You see, this is where our true citizenship lies. But even there, there's a head of the city. The head of the city is Jesus Christ, our Lord. But notice, as we have, this city is immaculate. It's beautiful. What does that say to us? Well, you know what? Christians have valued arts and beauty and goodness because beauty, goodness, and all of those things, they show forth the radiant character of our God. They show forth how holy, how majestic our God is. And even here in this text, what we can draw from briefly is that God is interested in every detail of our lives, down to the nanoseconds. There's not one small concern in the eyes of God. You look at this text, look at the great detail that God has gone to. He has to show how down to the most nitty-gritty thing, he wants it to be beautiful. He wants it to radiate his holiness. And you know what? The Bible tells us that we are the apple of his eye. The most treasured possession of the Lord is not the cosmos. It's not the animals. The only one that's made in the image and likeness of God is you and me. We were made in the image and likeness of God. And we know how that story goes. We've talked about it often on this podcast, right? We messed up. Our forefather Adam, he led the whole human race when he disobeyed into us being sinners by nature and by choice. That's why we needed Christ to come. Why Christ is going to return. Here's the thing. Christ is that second Adam. He is the perfect personification of all that the Bible teaches. Some people today say, you know what, it doesn't matter that you believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter what I believe at all. I'll just keep it to yourself. But the thing is that, as we've talked about throughout Revelation, there's no way for us to keep it to ourselves. There's no way for us to keep it private. Everyone, you look out there and you see people are more passionate than ever. Because they have a voice. They want to be heard. You know what Jesus said in Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, this is a dire warning for preachers and teachers of the word. But in James 3:1, it says that teachers of the word will be held to a stricter account. Scary. We're talking about the Lord God holding teachers to and preachers of the word to a higher account. Whew! It gets hot quick. The stakes are high. But here's the thing. Behind all of that is a sovereign God who orchestrates all the details of our lives. There's nothing in our lives that in the sovereignty of God, he doesn't know, he doesn't see, that he doesn't help us with, that he doesn't walk alongside of us with. so we can trust him. Even the beauty of this city, it testifies to the beauty, to the goodness, and the greatness of God. You know, what is God doing in Christ? But in Christ, we are being made new. Who is our God? Our God is holy. He's pure. He's majestic. He's without spot or wrinkle. He's utterly sinless. As we saw in Hebrews 6:18 last week, our God is a God who never lies. He's holy. He's perfect. And he sent forth the perfect spotless substitute to pay that penalty in our place and for our sin to be buried and rise again. And this same Lamb who was crucified in our place for our sin and rose again on the third day, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, he is returning. At this point, he has returned. We're talking about the establishment of the city with its head, the Lord Jesus. We're talking about not just the kingdom already being here, but already not yet. We're talking about it in the present, not just as it is in the future. This text is placing it in this time of history, in the present, as a present reality. It's not something now that we look forward to. In heaven, it will be there. And we will be there. And we will dwell within it. We will see this. We will see the beauty of heaven and the beauty of this eternal city, the people of God. You know, I don't know about you, but just a few more words as we wrap up here. You know, with everything that's happening in our world, with everything that happens on a daily basis, it's so easy to be discouraged. It's so easy to be overwhelmed, you know, but what we need to understand is that this world is not our home. This world is not our home. This city, the city of God, is our real home, where we will reign with the Lamb, where we worship before his face, where we will, as we'll see next week, come and go and live lives of honor as we were meant to before the face of God. So I ask you today, do you believe in beauty? Do you believe in goodness? Do you believe not only in truth? Do you know that your work here today, that it matters? You know, I was talking to a friend. She's in publicity for a Christian publisher. She was a bit discouraged today. And I said, you know what? Your work is making a difference. You connect people with books. What do books do? They help people. And what do Christian books, good Christian books do? They help people grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus and the Word of God. And so you're part of that work. God is using you to bless other people, to connect with good books. And she was encouraged by that. But maybe you're a single mom. Or maybe you have some other vocation. Do you know that in your work you're to do it all to the glory of God? And that God is using your work, whatever it is. Whether you work with jewelry or you work with something else. You're a lawyer, you're a writer. Do you know that all of your work is to be done to the glory of God and with excellence before his face? And that God sees as you work the motivations of your heart. He sees why you do what you do, whether for the praise of men or for the advancement of yourself. And texts like this, it reminds us that no detail of our lives is insignificant. Look at the ornate picture, the ornate detail of the city. It shows the shape of the glory of God in the city of God. And that shows us something about what our God is like. He not only works hard, but he is also a God who cares about us. As I said, we are the apple of his eye. We are his treasured possession. He created us in his image and his likeness. And so all of us should work hard for his glory. We should all work for the... you want to know how you should work? You should work for the advancement of the glory of God in whatever you do. Whether that's cleaning the floors and you're a janitor, or you're preaching a word, or you're writing about Christian theology, or you're recording a podcast, or you're before a judge, or whatever. You should do it all to the glory of God, all for the betterment of mankind. Did you know even that justice has a place? Divine justice has been satisfied fully and finally. At this time, we know there's no more Satan, there's no more Hades, there's no more death. We're talking about the establishment of this great city of God. And God spared no detail. And did you know that even more so, he spared nothing for you? I pray today that that will encourage you to lift up your eyes, to lift up your heart to him, to pour out your heart before him, and with eager longing and anticipation, to fix your eyes not on this city, but on the king of this city, the rightful master of this city, and our rightful king, that is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that not just for the ornate details of this text and the beauty that it describes, and beyond that, that how it reflects the glory of you, but also that the head of this city is the Lion and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, the King of creation and the King of our hearts. So Lord, I pray today that if we're discouraged, that we would be encouraged, because there's coming a day when we will be in this city. And I pray, Lord, for those who don't know you, who'll be excluded from this city, as we'll talk about next week. But Lord, I just pray now that you would open eyes and ears to the truth of the grace of God, that you would irresistibly draw them to Christ. I pray for my fellow brothers and sisters today that you would encourage their hearts as we've considered this text, that your sovereign, the sovereign details that have been expressed and conveyed through these details in the holy city, that would encourage us to lift up our eyes, our petitions, our hearts to the one who knows them, the one who sees them, the one who cares for us. Fill our hearts today with the great truth, these great truths. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.